Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us as we continue our study of the Book of Lamentations. And if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Lamentations chapter 2, we will be looking at verses 11 through 22, or you can follow along on the slides. I have the text there on the slides. Today we are going to be taking a look at the horror of sin. All of chapter 2 talks about what has happened to Judah, to specifically Jerusalem, as a result of their sin. Sin that was unchecked, sin that went on for hundreds of years in the form of idolatry, and God now is dealing with Judah, has dealt with Judah, Israel, with Jerusalem, in fact, and we're seeing the aftermath of that. And so in chapter 1, we saw Jeremiah assessing the situation as he took a look from a vantage point at the city of Jerusalem. We also saw Jerusalem, who came to life, so to speak, and for a period of time spoke as to Jerusalem's perspective on what has happened and what God has done. So God brought judgment, God brought punishment, and in chapter 2 we have a continuation of that, only it is brought to a different level as we see sin, the consequences of it, the aftermath of it, the devastation of it. We see it as if Jeremiah is walking through the city. He is seeing everything that has been lost. A city at one time that was magnificent, had Solomon's temple, and now was totally devastating. It was a smoldering heap of ashes. And we have seen in chapter 2 the description that even though God used the Babylonians, God was the real enemy of Israel at this point. He was the one that took up the bow and the arrow. He was the one that fought against Israel in the form of the Babylonian army. Well, today we come to another description as we end off this chapter, chapter 2, of the horrors of sin. And it is described in detail. Maybe some details that we don't want to even think about, but nevertheless it is described here. And God wants us to understand it for some very specific reasons. So we start at verse 11. Lamentations chapter 2. Jeremiah says, "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city." Again, we're talking about sin, and I put up on a slide someone who has talked about sin and said this: sin will take you farther than you want to go, sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Jerusalem, Israel, Judah is paying a high price for the sin they committed. So, as we look at this, as we look at the first three lines of verse 11, Jeremiah says, "My eyes fail because of my tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth." So notice here how this affects Jeremiah. It affects his eyes. It affects his spirit. It affects his heart. First of all, he says, "My eyes are filled with tears, filled to the point where I can't even see. My eyes fail me because they are so filled with tears. Everything becomes blurry. Nothing is clear because there is this constant flow of tears. Then he talks about his spirit. It's used here. The Hebrew word is me'ah. It is a word which means bowels, your stomach, so to speak. It is comparable to the word that we saw in the book of Philemon, where the Greek word that's used there is the Greek word splankna, and it means your inward parts. It is your gut feeling. It is what has really affected you deeply inside of you. And he says, my spirit is greatly troubled. And then he says, his heart is poured out on the earth. And the word for heart here is actually the word kabad, kabade. It is a word which means liver. It is even more specific than the word heart. It is liver. Jeremiah is saying, I'm pouring out my liver upon the earth. In other words, there's, so to speak, bile everywhere. This has affected me to the point where physically I am just so upset on the inside that my inward person is kind of rolling. It's kind of just constantly in an upset state. And because of it, my tears just flow freely. And then he says, because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. So he is saying, this is exactly why I feel the way I do in the first three lines. It's because of what's happened to Jerusalem as I see it. And then he says, when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. So he is using in one line there, when little ones and infants faint, he's using a couple of different words here. And they're very specific words for children and at what stage they are in. The term little ones here, olal, is a word which means child or babe or little one. Very small, probably not even, maybe we're talking 0 to 1 years old. Something that is not capable of walking yet. When we're talking infants in this verse, it's the word yanak. And that particular word means one who would still be nursing. So you've got infants still nursing, and you've got those who are perhaps only from 0 to 1 years old. They are still just a few months old. And these little ones, it's saying here, are fainting. And why are they fainting? They're fainting because they have no food. They are malnourished. They are starving to death. And it brings the point here, and it says, in the streets of the city. I mean, this is happening out in the open. This is happening in the streets where these little ones are fainting. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a future verses here. So just when you thought things could not get any worse during the siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah now takes us to a whole new level. And that level is the level of the children, the infants, the babes. What about them? It is no coincidence that the mention of infants follows on the mention of the elders. If we just drop back a verse to verse 10, it says, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. We covered this verse last time. The point is, there is suffering here at each extreme of life. And hence we are to infer that there is suffering all in between at all ages. But in one verse, verse 10, He talks about the elders of the city. They're sitting on the ground. They're silent. They throw dust on their heads. They've girded themselves with sackcloth, both of which are signs of extreme mourning. And now we've got the infants, and the infants are fainting because of the fact that they are starving. So everyone is suffering in different ways. And that's what Jeremiah wants us to see. He wants us to see the devastation of all of this. He wants us to understand why his eyes are continually filled with tears and why he is feeling so devastated within himself over what he observes here with Jerusalem. Now, the death of infants in the Bible as a result of judgment is not something new. Let's take a look at a few passages here. 1 Samuel 15:2 and 3 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now, God says, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman," now notice, "child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So here, along with men and women and the animals, what is to be put to death are the children and the infants. And I want you to notice in each one of these passages, it is because of the sin of those who are the adults, those who are older. In most cases, it'll be the parents. 2 Samuel 12:13 and 14. This is the account of David. After David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and there was a child born to them. It says in verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." Again, God taking the life of a infant. Psalm 137:8-9 says, "O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have been repaid. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Again, in worldly terms, we would say that these little ones are innocent, and they did not commit the sin. They were born in Babylon, but now God is saying, because of the sins of Babylon, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. God chooses the things which are perhaps the most precious, and those which the world would look at as most innocent, and they are swept away in judgment and in punishment. And the hurt of it is felt by the adults, by the parents, and so on, who bore these little ones. Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. This is the account of the flood. And note in verse 4, it says, "For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." So there are only 8 people that were saved out of possibly 10 million people. So you know, out of all those millions of people, there were children, there were infants, there were babes, and they were taken in judgment. Hosea chapter 9:16 and 17. "Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit, even though they bear children. I will slay," notice, "the precious ones of their womb. My God will cast them away because they have not listened to him," meaning the adults, the parents. So even though they bear children, God says, I will slay the precious ones of their womb. Hosea 13:16. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. So what we can say is, as we look at all these passages where God took the lives of infants, that the death of infants in the Bible does not mean God's love is lower than we thought. It means that man's sin is greater than we thought. We don't take a look at this and say, God, in any way, his love is lower, but the fact that man's sin is greater than we thought, and that's why this punishment, this judgment, even reaches to the extent of the infants that God loves and that God takes care of even in their death. So God takes the lives of infants and small children as punishment to the parents for their sins and for the nation and for the adults. The infants and children, assuming they have not reached the age of understanding of their sin and their need for forgiveness and putting their faith in the sacrifice provided by God, these infants go into the presence of the Lord. So therefore, fairness is not the issue. The children did not lose anything. All people, when they're born into this world, we all know they all die. And so these little ones went right into the presence of the Lord when they were taken in judgment. Not judgment for their sin, judgment for their parents' sin. The judgment is done to show the parents the high cost of their sin. Pain the parents feel is minuscule. Listen to this now. Minuscule compared to the hurt and pain God felt for their sin and idolatry. You see, our problem is that we do not realize how much our sin hurts God. We focus on what happens to the human beings as they suffer in judgment. But how much, even before that, has God suffered and been hurt by the sin that has been committed? Verse 12, they say to their mothers, this is the infants, so to speak, saying here, where is grain and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. So they say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? The infants who can talk, and I don't necessarily know if they can talk at this point. When we describe these infants, we talked about the oldest might be a year old. Are they able to say these sentences? If they can't verbalize them, what they're really saying in their heart is, Mom, I'm starving. I need food. I'm going to die. Give me anything. Give me grain. Give me some wine. Anything. But there's nothing to give them. It's gone. The Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem for 2 years. They kept any supply of food coming into the city. And Israel ran out of food. And so for these infants, these small children, there was nothing there. They are crying out for food, but there is nothing here. And they faint, it says, like a wounded man. In other words, they topple over as if someone has shot them. What a horrific scene of these poor children who, because of the sins of their parents, are suffering in such a way. Prophet observes small children and infants fainting in the streets for lack of food and drink. And it says, in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. In other words, they were dying in their mother's arms for lack of nourishment, for lack of food to keep them alive. And of course, the questions that we ask is, how could these parents bear to watch this? And there was really nothing they could do. I mean, what a helpless feeling. You can't just say, we've got to run to the market, we've got to go to a place, and we've got to purchase some food. There was no place to purchase food. What a frustrating feeling on the part of the parents to see their children die, and there was nothing they could do. We have to ask ourselves, how could they bear to watch this? Terrible, terrible scene. Verse 13, how shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Lamentations is not a book of consolation. It is a book that refuses to console. Did you catch that? Lamentations is not a book of consolation. If you haven't guessed it already, you're seeing it in this section of Scripture that we're looking at. It is a book that refuses to console. Jeremiah is at end of how to at his wit's end, so to speak, as to how am I going to console this city and these people? Because this is the way it all ended up. Jeremiah finds himself unable to comfort the devastated city. You see, comfort was beyond the scope of human words because the devastation of the city was unparalleled. He's saying, how shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? How do I deal with you? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you? I mean, what could I say? You know, well, there's this city over here, there's nation over here, there's this people over here, and they are suffering on a level just like you. What Jeremiah is saying is that there is no comparison. I can't pull up a comparable situation that I can say to you, take comfort in the fact that these over here are suffering just like you are. There is no comparison. O virgin daughter of Zion, for your ruin is as vast as the sea, who can heal you? So in other words, as far as the sea extends itself to the boundaries of the land, so does your devastation, God, extend to the boundaries of the city. I mean, there is nothing left untouched. The army came in, the Babylonian army came in, and just devastated the entire city. Nothing was untouched. Everything was destroyed and burned. So if Jerusalem is again to flourish, it must be by a revival from the dead. Because right now, at this point, what Jeremiah is describing is that Jerusalem is dead. We talked about that in chapter 1. This is a funeral for Jerusalem. It has died. And it is going to have to be revived by God himself if it is ever going to live again. You see, at this point in chapter 2 in the book of Lamentations, what we're seeing is the fact that sin has no hope. There is nothing within sin that is ever going to bring hope. That is one of the most devastating things. We talked about this when we were in the book of Revelation, when we talked about the horrors of hell. And one of the horrors of hell is the fact that there is no hope. Those people who get there someday, there is no hope that they will ever get out. And that is because in hell there is punishment for sin, and sin has no hope. There has to be something outside of sin that brings hope. Sin is unable to recover itself. Here, Jerusalem, in the state that it's in, is unable to recover itself. It'll only be God, an outside force, that is able to bring life again to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 14, your prophets have seen for you, false and foolish visions. And they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. So it says the prophets have seen for you. In other words, seen into the future, supposedly. But what they have seen and declared to you are false and foolish visions. So the false prophets here had misled the people. What they had proclaimed to the people that was going to happen did not happen. It was false and it was foolish. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Now, this is not uncommon for prophets to do in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of passages. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Then it says here, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing." So this is, in verse 3, is a commentary on verse 2. And God is saying to those who are prophesying, and they are prophesying falsely from their own inspiration, not from God's inspiration, God is saying, woe to those foolish prophets who are following their own spirit, and they have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not what I have spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy 13 and read that about when prophets prophesy falsely, they are to be stoned. Both chapter 13 and chapter 18 of Deuteronomy tell us that the requirement is they be stoned. You do not lead God's people astray. You know, probably, and have read, heard, whatever, that in this last election, there have been those, quote-unquote, who claim to be prophets, who come particularly out of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, who have, quote-unquote again, prophesied that Trump would win the election. And he's going to win, no doubt about it. Pat Robertson came out with it. Well, Trump did not win. And those people, Jeremiah Johnson, others that claimed to be prophets and were wrong, they have received death threats on their lives because of the fact that they prophesied falsely. And I believe that's rooted, and there are people that know in the Old Testament that if a prophet prophesies falsely, they are to be stoned, they are to be killed, they are to be put to death. Some have repented. In the Old Testament, that wouldn't have made any difference. They would still have been put to death. See, prophesying falsely is a serious, serious thing. Saying false things is a serious thing. And there, in the Old Testament, was a punishment for that. God says they will have no place in the council of my people. They need to be dealt with. They do not need to be any longer around my people, leading them astray. Jeremiah 5:31, You say, why would they do that? Prophets prophesy falsely, it says in verse 31, and the priests rule on their own authority. And now look at this next line. And my people love it so. They love it. What do they love? They love what the prophets are saying. They love what the priests are doing because they want it that way. And the prophets and the priests are more than willing to accommodate them. So the prophets are making up things. They are coming forth with their own understanding of the future. And they're coming up with things and they're prophesying, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and so on. Why? Because it pleases the people. And they can keep their position as prophets. But they are doing it falsely. And that's what's happening here in Lamentations 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. Instead of coming forth with all these prophecies, and no doubt one of them was the fact that Egypt was going to deliver Israel from Babylon, and it never happened, it never took place. This was going on and happening instead of the prophets exposing the sins of Israel so as to restore them from captivity. They instead were feeding the people what the people wanted to hear. They wanted to hear. What did they want to hear? They wanted to hear Egypt was going to save them, or another nation, or there was going to be a way God divinely was going to come down and strike the Babylonian army dead. No doubt there were prophecies that were being given. Instead, the prophets should have been confronting Israel with their sin, and they were not doing that. But they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. So they promised that God would rescue Jerusalem and Judah from the Babylonians. They kept inventing explanations which really explain nothing. You see, they had not told them the truth that would have led them to return to God and spared them from captivity. What is clear is that instead of exposing sin so that it could be dealt with, they just painted over it to hide it from view. They told the people what they wanted to hear. See, if you are going to keep the people of God from the judgment of God, you have to tell them the truth about sin. If you let, even today, if you let sin run rampant in a church or among the church, if some new idea, if some new idol comes into the church and runs rampant, the church is going to pay a price. An individual church is going to pay a price for it. You have to tell them about sin. Verse 15 and 16, we combine together here. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. You see, Jerusalem was the envy of the surrounding nations. They longed for its destruction. You see the envy in verse 15, the end of it. The perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth. I mean, that was the reputation Jerusalem had. And there was jealousy and envy of that position that they had and what they enjoyed under their God, Yahweh. But you see their attitude at the end of verse 16, where it says, we have swallowed her up. There's just such joy here. Surely this is the day for which we have waited. They couldn't wait for Israel, for Judah, for Jerusalem to be destroyed. We have reached it. We have seen it. You see, and I put down 4 points here. When we talk about Jerusalem, its location was superb. Number one, Nature pointed out the heights of Zion for a metropolis. I mean, it was situated on a high hill, especially when beheld from the brow of Olivet, the city that impresses every traveler with admiration. Number two, its history was memorable associations, won by the valor of David, adorned by the magnificence of Solomon, the homes of heroes and of saints. This city possessed a fascination with which few cities on earth could compare. Number three, its sacred edifice ranked alone, far above all the temples of the ancient world. Not that its architecture was commanding or beautiful in the highest degree, but that its erection, its dedication, the presence of God, all lent an interest and a sacredness to the peerless building. And number four, sacrifices and festivals, which were attended by hundreds of thousands of worshipers, were altogether unique. So these four points, as described by someone, a historian, really sets Israel apart from all other cities. Superb location, its associations, its sacred edifice, its sacrifices and festivals made Jerusalem so unique, so unique. And yet its enemies, Babylon here, couldn't wait for its destruction. Notice, it says, they clap their hands, they hiss, they shake their heads. You know, those are terms normally associated with mocking. That's what they were doing. They were mocking Israel that now had been leveled, was in a smoldering mess, a smoldering heap. Jerusalem's destruction was no act of random violence. Rather, it was a specific act by God intended to punish the long-term sins of a specific nation, and that specific nation is Israel. But the Babylonian army is having much joy. They are enjoying what they have just accomplished. And it is such a humiliation to Israel. You can imagine if you were a part of it, if you are witnessing it. Jeremiah is witnessing it. He's seeing them do this. This was his observation and how it hurt him to see the enemy mocking Jerusalem at this point. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. This is a great verse. It says that the Lord did and has done this just as he purposed. Now what that means is that in his word he has said, go all the way back to the Ten Commandments, what is being commanded? No idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20. No other gods before me. Idolatry was forbidden. And if you violate that, you will suffer the consequences. So the Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word. So from the time of the law, and what God told man and believers to do, they violated it. And God says, if you violate it, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And so this is what he has purposed to do, which he commanded from the days of old. That's from the days of Moses. So God is the one causing the destruction, causing the enemies to rejoice. And he has given the enemy his might. That's what it's saying here. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Again, he in the last three lines. God is the one that has done this. He's even causing the rejoicing over you, the hissing, the clapping of the hands. This is a God thing. God is doing this. He's giving the enemy the might and the strength to be able to devastate Jerusalem. If Jerusalem had remained faithful to Yahweh, no enemy could have conquered them. God wants our eyes, the point is God wants our eyes on Him, not on the Babylonians. All things in your life have purpose, God's purpose. We need to recognize that when things like this happen, it is God's hand. It's God's sovereign, providential hand that has moved in this case in empowering the Babylonians and in destroying Jerusalem. All things in our lives, just like here, all things in our lives have purposes as well, and it's God's purpose. It's what He has determined to happen. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. So here we see that Jerusalem weeps. Jerusalem sobs for the punishment she has received for her sin. She cries out to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. So there is unending sorrow here, unending mourning, unending tears. There is no relief. Notice it says, give yourself no relief. You need to mourn deeply for this. So no relief, no rest. You know, this is sad. This is so sad because it did not have to happen. You see, sin does not have to happen in your life either, or in my life. The woman caught in adultery, what did Jesus say to her at the end? Go and sin no more. We have the resources to never sin again. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God living within us. And between those two, if you consistently throw the controls of your life over to the Holy Spirit, if you constantly yield to Him, if you yield to the commands and the obedience of the Word, guess what? You won't sin. Now, do we sin? Sure, we do, because it's still the weakness of our flesh. But that's why we need to keep short accounts. That's why when we sin, we right away confess our sin to Him and thank Him for His forgiveness. We keep our accounts very short. And we ask God to give us the strength and the power from within to resist sin. Verse 19, arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. You know, in the middle of this verse, it talks about lift up your hands to Him. It's talking about arise, cry aloud in the night. In other words, this mourning, this sadness is going to be affecting you even at night. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. In other words, this is who we come to at a time of desperation when things like this have happened. Listen to this. If God is your problem, then God is your solution. And in this instance, for Israel, God was the problem. He was the one that had done this. But God is also your solution. So if God has brought you to a point in your life where you taste of His discipline or whatever, realize that God is your problem. Whatever form He brought it in, it's not the form, it's God, and therefore God is your solution. And here, Jeremiah is saying, God is your solution. Turn to Him. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him. You know, hands normally reveal the direction of your heart. If the heart is sad, your hands hang down. If the heart is proud, your hands are on your hips. If the heart is giving, your hands are reaching out. If the heart is desperate, your hands stretch upward. And if your heart is praising, your hands are raised upward. So where your heart is, there your hands will be also. Kind of turning it around for what Jesus says when he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, here we're saying where your heart is, there your hands will be also. It seems that the greatest sorrow that brings this on are the infants, the children. Notice it again. He comes back to the children again. He comes back to the infants. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. Apparently what they had done, and it makes only sense, is that the people, the adults, the parents in Jerusalem at this time, they have been placed their infants at the place where they could be seen, the head of every street, so that maybe somebody who had some food, had some nourishment at all, could give them to the infants. They weren't just on the street, they were at the head of the street, the place where people would walk by to and fro. So these infants who were dying, who were fainting because of hunger, could be seen and someone could give them some food. These are parents who are desperate. You know, begs the question, how could parents continue to sin knowing that God would inevitably judge them and their children? I mean, Jeremiah for 40 years, it wasn't just Jeremiah, it was other prophets as well, that told Israel, you've got to stop idolatry. You've got to stop worshiping idols. Over and over and over again, you will be judged. God will bring severe judgment upon you. It will affect all of Israel. It'll affect your families. It'll affect your children. And they ignored it. And you have to ask, how could they do that to their children? And now they are paying the price, and there is no turning back. There is no quick solution to this. Verse 20, see, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Now this next line, unbelievable. Should women eat their offspring? The little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? So the plea is for God to see and to do something. Jeremiah is saying, oh Lord, look, are you looking? Are you seeing what's going on here? Who is there else that you have dealt with like this? I mean, there's no comparison. Is God fair to punish Jerusalem greater than others? To whom much is given, you see, much is required. Much had been given to Jerusalem. Therefore, much is required. Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, fell far short. I mean, if you look in the New Testament, I put down an example here. What about Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. I mean, did they commit a sin that was so egregious that it was worthy of their lives being taken simply because a particular amount or piece of land that they had pledged to give to the church, they held it back, and God struck both of them dead? You say, boy, that's pretty severe. It is severe. And we don't find God dealing that way in the New Testament anymore like that, nor do we find him dealing that way today. As someone has said, if God dealt today with people as he dealt with them back then, we'd have twice as many graveyards for churches that exist. God made an example out of Ananias and Sapphira to the church, to that infant church that was starting out. God was protecting it from hypocrisy. And so it goes a lower step here. Cannibalism. Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who they were born healthy, and you say, boy, it's one thing to take your child and put it at the head of the street so it can get nourishment, but you actually take the child and eat the child. Well, you know, when you get in a state when you are starving, you do crazy things. You do terrible things. And apparently, that's what happened here. You have the same thing that happened in 70 AD when Titus and his Roman army came in and sacked Jerusalem. And it records for us, Josephus records for us, that the same thing happened. Titus came in, surrounded Jerusalem, people were starving to death, and it was recorded that mothers were eating their offspring. And so you have cannibalism here. I mean, this takes it right down to the bottom. How can God allow such a fate for healthy children, we ask? How can he permit the slaying of priests and prophets in the very temple of the Lord? And the reason he does all of this is to express to us and for us to understand how deeply the sin of Jerusalem hurt him. How deeply it hurt him. Verse 21, on the ground in the streets lie young and old, my virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. Notice the word anger we talked about last week. The most common word that's used in chapter 2 here, the Hebrew word, is a word which means the flaring of the nostrils. I mean, it's used over and over again in the first 10 verses that we looked at. It's used again here. I mean, this indicates God is absolutely furious. This is, his anger has been saved up, so to speak, over these hundreds of years that Israel has been involved in idolatry. And now it's just bursting forth. And you've got young and old that are laying in the streets. What a sight it must be when you've got infants who have died. You've got mothers who are feasting on their, so to speak, their infants, and they are dying. You've got in the streets the young and the old, the virgins and the young men. And as the Babylonian army came in, they have killed them with the sword. And so you've got bodies, hundreds, perhaps thousands of bodies laying in the streets. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. So what a scene of all those who were killed in battle. And who really was it that did this? We keep saying this. Jeremiah keeps saying this over and over again. It was God. It's you. It's you. The last two lines. He wielded the sword. He did the slaughtering. And the question is, when it talks about, Jeremiah wants us to think about the young and the old, the young men, the virgins, where will the next generation come from? The younger one has been taken out. And God didn't spare any of them. And we often ask that question today. I look at, from time to time, at questions. I see godly Bible teachers, many of them not known, but they have passed on. They were faithful to God's word, steadfast. I look at Howard Hendricks, Earl Rodmacher. I look at these people who taught in seminaries, presidents of seminaries, and they are passing on. We've got another group, another wave coming up of the Chuck Swindolls, of the John MacArthurs, of the David Jeremiahs, these people who are faithful to God's word. And we often say to ourselves, boy, when these guys pass off the scene, who's going to take their place? And yet God is always faithful. God always raises up those who are faithful to his word, of bringing his word to his people. Verse 22, you called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. So you'll notice the first line here, verse 22, you called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. It's like Jerusalem is again speaking here. My terrors on every side. I'm surrounded with terrors. And you were the one who called, just like you called in an appointed feast. So just as God called Israel to Jerusalem for an appointed feast, so he has called the enemy of Israel to come and to feast off of Jerusalem as well. Well, what a picture Jeremiah draws here. It was God who would bring the people through the gates of Jerusalem to come and to celebrate the feasts. And now it is God who has called the enemy of Israel, the Babylonian army, to come and to feast off of Israel as well, to come in and take the silver and the gold, to destroy the temple, to take anything that was of any worth and carry it off to Babylon. Such a vivid picture that Jeremiah describes for us. The bottom line, well, no one escaped. You either died or you were taken captive. My enemy annihilated them. Well, how does this apply to me? Well, a few points here. Number one, the severity of the judgment of God is in proportion to the severity of the sin. If you take a look at the hundreds of years of idolatry that Israel was involved in, going way back to Solomon himself, this was a severe judgment. He brought judgment 722 BC to the northern kingdom of Israel by having Assyria come in and do the exact same thing that we're seeing here with Babylon coming in. God is angry, God is upset, God's nostrils are flaring. He comes in, and this is the devastation and the judgment that he puts forth. Number two, we should be thinking, how much did this sin hurt God? Not, how much did this sin hurt man? You see, that's where we need to go, always. When we see something like this unleashed by God, we say, this is something that has really hurt God. You know, that's what David did, didn't he, in Psalm 51:4. Here's his confession with the sin that he committed with Bathsheba. He takes it right to the very person that was offended. He says in verse 4, against you, God, David says, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Regardless of the judgment, David says, you are absolutely justified in doing it. David would look at what happened in Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations, and he would say, God is absolutely justified in doing what he did from the elders all the way down to the infants. He was justified in it because it was that which hurt him deeply. And he, therefore, is bringing judgment. He is justified in doing so. You say, well, yeah, but in David's case, there were other people that were hurt. I mean, Bathsheba was hurt. Her husband Uriah was hurt, right? I mean, David, in order to get rid of him, sent him to the front lines, and he was killed. I mean, there was somebody that was affected. And then there was the baby. God took the baby's life because of the sin that was committed. But you see, what we're seeing here is all of that pales. It pales in comparison with how this affected and how this hurt God. So our sin that we commit, even though it affects others, you know what? We go to God first and we say, God, this has hurt you. This sin that I committed hurt you. And therefore, I confess it. And I claim your forgiveness that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Number three, my rationalization of sin is the result of my miscalculation of its effects. We rationalize sin all the time. Israel rationalized sin. They rationalized. They excused their behavior, their idolatry. You know, we saw that in chapter 1. They didn't look to the future. They didn't see there were any consequences. There's not going to be any effects. God would never, ever destroy his temple, would he? No, of course not. No, we're safe. We're okay. They rationalized their sin away, even though they knew it was a violation of the law that was given to them. And as a result, they miscalculated its effects and what God would do. Well, I close with this. Sin is always worse than we think it to be. Grace is far greater than we think it to be. If we understand how bad sin is, how horrific sin is to the person of God, then we will begin to understand how wonderful and how great his grace is that covers that sin. Let's close in prayer. Oh, that is so true, Father. It is so true that sin is terrible. It is a terrible thing. But one thing it does when we realize how bad it is that it takes your grace and it magnifies it to such an extent that we stand in awe and we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Before Christ, before we came to him in salvation, we were all wretches. Even if we received him as a small child, when we came to the understanding of our sin and the fact that we needed a Savior, it was grace that brought us to that point. Because in our sin, even as small as we were wretches. We needed a Savior. So your grace has been magnified in all of our lives for what you did in the person of Jesus Christ in providing for us salvation. We all are deserving in our sin condemnation. We are deserving all of the horrors of the consequences of sin. And you are justified, as David said, in bringing upon us the judgment that we so deserve. But we just want to thank you today for your grace, for what you've done for us. Thank you for this time that we have spent together. Thank you for this great passage that we have looked at, a hard, difficult passage, but it takes us to the depths. It takes us to the depths, sure, of the suffering of man, but it takes us to the depths of your heart and the fact how much sin hurts you. I pray that will awaken us in our walk, in our understanding, in our resisting of temptation, because we realize that if we give in to the temptation, it will hurt you. And it will hurt you deeply. And so we pray that that will have an effect upon us. Go with us and use us in a great way to glorify and to magnify you and the grace that you offer to those who will put their faith and trust in you. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.